The following resource is from Christ Community Church.
Heavenly Father, if not for the revelation that you've given us through Christ and your word, we too would be ignorant to the great famine and judgment to come. But you've been gracious with us. You've shown us through your Holy Spirit and the work of Christ upon the cross that there is a judgment day coming where we must give an account for our sins. And there is no escape from that day apart from faith in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We praise you, Father, for the mystery that has been revealed to us. I pray, Lord, that we be faithful to proclaim it to others. Do one thing this hour, Father, in receiving glory. I pray you would motivate us, that you would give us hearts of compassion, that you would open our mouths, maybe for some of us for the first time, to testify to the truth of this great mystery. And in testifying to it, Father, you would redeem many. You would save the nations in Christ. Father, I ask that you would use this great narrative from Genesis 41 and the exaltation of your faithful servant Joseph to that end. Show us Christ in him, and then show us Christ in one another, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Mystery revealed, mystery proclaimed is the title of the sermon. You know, there are days in our lives that are transformative in a single day. For those of you who had the blessing to be married, your wedding day should have been a transformative moment when you went from being single to one flesh with another person in Christ. For those of you who have the blessing of children or grandchildren, those days are momentous occasions, and why we celebrate birthdays, because it's such a big deal. It transforms us into mothers and fathers and into grandparents. Joseph, in Genesis 41, is having one of those days. It is a transformative movement, not just for Joseph, but for the covenant family, and we can argue for the entire world as it points to Jesus Christ. So we're gonna pick up with Joseph. If you remember, he's been sold into slavery. He's in Egypt. He has been falsely accused of attempted rape of Potiphar's wife, and he finds himself in prison for a crime that he did not commit. Not for days, but for years. 2 years had passed since he told Potiphar, "Remember me before Pharaoh," but most commentators believe that he was probably in prison for 5 to 6 years. So 5 to 6 years as a slave in Potiphar's house and 5 to 6 years as a prisoner in Pharaoh's dungeon. And then in this single moment, in this single day, Joseph's going to be pulled out of the pit. He's going to be brought into the king's throne room, and he's going to be made second in command over all of Egypt. It is truly a transformative day for our friend Joseph, given authority over one of the most powerful nations in the world at the time. As we walk through Genesis 41, my hope is that we will see the story of Joseph's revelation, exaltation, and salvation to the world, that it points to a much larger story. It points to a much greater mystery. And of course, we know that to be the greater Joseph, Jesus Christ, and the greater mystery, which is salvation by grace through faith from the judgment day to come. That we're going to see that from this and hopefully cause your heart to rejoice in Christ because you have hope, and then open your mouth that you might share that hope with others. I pray that that's what God does with us this morning by his Spirit. I'd like to do that by considering three scenes from this particular narrative. Scene one, God's revelation through his servant. Scene two, God's exaltation of his servant. And then scene three, God's salvation by his servant. So revelation through the servant, exaltation of a servant, and then salvation by a servant. Of course, all pointing to Christ. If you read the Bible and you don't see typology, you don't see Christ in Isaac or Abraham or Jacob, you got to see it here. It is so plain. In fact, I could do an entire sermon on typology that would probably last 3 hours. We're not going to do that. A lot of it's obvious, and so you'll pick that up as we go through it. The theme of the sermon is this: Joseph's exaltation points to the mystery of Christ. Joseph's exaltation points to the mystery of Christ, a mystery made known for your salvation and for your proclamation, made known to you to save you, and made known to you so that you can tell others so they too can be saved. Scene number one, God's revelation through his servant. Verses 1 through 32. Our chapter begins, it begins quietly, but ominously as well. It says, after 2 whole years, that's 2 years since Joseph said to the cupbearer, tell Pharaoh about me. The cupbearer obviously had forgotten. It says that Pharaoh dreamed, and he didn't just dream one dream, he actually dreamed two. They're the same dream. It's in 7 years, there's going to be abundance and prosperity in the land, and then for the next 7 years, there's going to be drought and devastation and death. Dream number one, the cows. The cows. Look at verse 1. It says, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile, and behold, there came up out of the Nile 7 cows, attractive and plump, and they fed in the reed grass. And behold, 7 other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly, thin cows ate up the 7 attractive, plump cows. It's a bit humorous to read. I mean, when you think about a fat, plump cow, many of you would think about that cow and you're thinking tri-tip, you're thinking T-bone or maybe filet mignon, right? So it's not about steak here for my meat eaters. The Nile River, it's mentioned 4 times in 4 verses, and it's done so because the Nile, the topography of the Nile, it defined the Egyptian culture. The Nile River was responsible for providing water, food, irrigation. It would flood annually and spread out, and so it would water fields and crops, and of course, the grassy fields that the cows, at least the fat cows, were eating on. The plump, healthy cows are feeding on the grass, which of course is a sign of prosperity. Abundance is going to be in the land for these 7 years. But then these ugly, thin cows show up, and presumably there's no grass to eat, so what do? They look to their right or to their left, and they say, those guys look good, and they consume the plump fat cows. It is a very disturbing image of cow eating cow. But the result is even more troubling. Look at verse 21. Verse 21 says, but when they, the thin cows, had eaten them, the fat cows, no one would have known that they had eaten them, for they were still as ugly as at the beginning. They're still famished, right? So there's no satisfaction and there's no abundance from eating these fat cows. Dream number one ends. Dream number two begins. Look at verse 5, the grain. And he fell asleep and he dreamed a second time. Pharaoh's having a very disturbing night, is he not? And behold, 7 ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on one stalk. And behold, after them sprouted 7 ears, thin and blighted by the east wind, and the thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump ears. So a lot of similarities between the cows and the ears. The plump ears, of course, ears of grain were made for making bread and making cereal. They grow on one stalk only to have the 7 thin, ugly ears swallow up the plump ears. And the parallel dreams is the same. Prosperity for 7 years and then drought and devastation for 7 years. Poor Pharaoh, though, he wakes up. He has no idea what these dreams mean. Look at verse 8. So in the morning, his spirit, speaking of Pharaoh's spirit, is troubled. And he sent and he called for, look at this, all the magicians of Egypt and all of its wise men. So he's so bothered, he gathers every single person that has expertise in dream analysis to come in and tell him what was going on. But every single one, down to the last man, is stymied. They can't interpret the dream because God had hidden it from them. God made sure that he gave the dreams to Pharaoh, and his own magicians and his own wise men could not discern the dream. But then the cupbearer is standing there, probably wants to get in good with Pharaoh as well, right? I mean, he was in jail, he did something wrong, and now he's back out. And he's sitting there, and he's thinking to himself, I know a guy. I got a guy that can interpret that dream. And so he tells Pharaoh about what happened in prison with Joseph interpreting the dream of himself and of the baker. And so they, without hesitation, they go, they get him, they shave his head, they wash him up, they change his clothes to make him presentable to the king because he had been in the king's dungeon now for years. So he was not fit for the presence of the king. Look at verse 15. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I've had a dream, and there's no one who can interpret it. Now that's a humbling statement for a king to make, right? He's saying, I can't, and no one in my court can. Pharaoh, though, is desperate because he knows the dream is important. latter part of verse 15. He said, I have heard it said of you that you, when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Now, listen to Joseph's humility here. Verse 16. Joseph answered Pharaoh, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable, that probably is better translated, truthful answer, because it's not a favorable response. It's truthful. How far our Joseph has come, has he not? 13 years now since he was sold into slavery, 5 or 6 years in slavery, 5 or 6 years in prison, 13 years away from his family, and he's no longer daddy's pet. He's no longer running around with his multicolored coat telling his brothers, I'm going to rule over you one day. No longer is this Joseph. In true humility, he refuses all forms of self-glory, and he credits his power of interpretation to God and to God alone. It is a glorious act of worship before Pharaoh. And then Joseph interprets Pharaoh's dream. A very dangerous thing to do, by the way. And in fact, he knows it's not good. You know what happens when you bring a bad message to a king? You oftentimes end up dead. So this is a very dangerous thing. Look at verse 25. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, the dreams of Pharaoh are one. There's the same message. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he, God, is about to do. He says, God is going to give you 7 years of plenty, and then God's going to bring a devastating drought. So extreme. Look at the latter part of verse 30. So extreme will this drought be that God brings all the plenty of the 7 good years. All the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land. Verse 31, it will be very severe. Very severe. Now, I was thinking this week about how do we as Westerners understand famine? I would say it's challenging for us, right? The extent of our famines is that we run out of toilet paper and paper towels during COVID-19 pandemic. Which is a weird thing for a run. Not quite sure what to make of that. Certainly not worth talking about. The word famine in Joseph's cultural moment was a word of terror. To say famine would have terrorized many. You see, famine for us is Safeway's run out of bagels. I have to go to Lucky's. That's our famine. Famine then was a slow, merciless sentence of death that crept into every home and every community. No one, including Pharaoh, was exempt from the famine. Fields that once waved with beautiful grain, they became cracked earth, split open with relentless sun, offering nothing but dust for starving mouths. Storehouses that would hold food were now empty, and life in villages was replaced from vitality to crying, mostly children, swollen bellies, limbs that were withered. You've seen the pictures. Mothers desperate to feed their babies. In Joseph's time, they would have become so desperate, they would have started to grind husks and straw. They would boil leather straps just to ease the hunger pangs at night. As the children cried for food, livestock would be found collapsed on the road. Men and women who would die oftentimes left where they were because it was too much energy to dig a grave and bury them. And so the stench of death would permeate communities. Many men would sell family heirlooms, they'd sell their land, they would even sell themselves into slavery in order to buy one more meal for their wives or their children. In such a famine, my beloved, death, it did not come suddenly, but slowly and painfully, day after day, until the only hope left was to find bread or to die. To find bread or to die. Now, Joseph explains to Pharaoh that he had two dreams because, verse 32, this famine is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. In other words, it's going to happen. The famine was coming, whether Pharaoh liked it or not. Now, we can argue that God had been exceedingly gracious with Pharaoh. He had given him two dreams, and then he had given him Joseph to interpret those dreams so that Pharaoh could try to do something before the famine came. So the first thing we see, the first scene here, is God speaking through his servant, God revealing through his servant the danger ahead. The question that we have when we get to scene two is, what does Pharaoh do with this? Does he kill Joseph? Saying, how dare you tell me I'm going to have a famine in my land? What does Joseph do? What does Pharaoh do with Joseph's revelation? Scene number two, God exalts his servant. So after telling Pharaoh what the dream meant, Joseph has the audacity. I mean, this guy is bold. He not only had the audacity to tell Pharaoh, oh, it's a bad dream, don't kill me. He then has the audacity to tell Pharaoh what he should do. He gives the king counsel without being asked. And again, that was a death sentence. It was a death sentence. He tells him, though, the way out of the famine, how Pharaoh could save himself, his family, and his people. Look at verse 33. Joseph said, now therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt during the seven plentiful years. And so Pharaoh's walked into fidelity, and he's sitting down with an advisor, and this is what Joseph says. You got to go into a savings plan. And he says, for 7 years, in the 7 years of plenty, I want you to save one-fifth of all the grain the ground produces. And I want you to do that in every single city. And I want you to set overseers in those cities who will not only collect the grain, but protect it. And it says, by the authority of Pharaoh in his name, so no one's going to steal it, so that when the 7 years is over and the famine begins, there be food for the people. These were not just words of wisdom from Joseph. These were divine words from God himself. Pharaoh gets this. Pharaoh's astonished. Look at verse 37. This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. So all the wise men and all the magicians who had no idea what the dreams meant, they love this proposal. Verse 38. And Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find a man like this in whom, this is amazing, in whom is the Spirit of God? Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. Again, this is an extraordinary statement for a king to make. Egyptian kings, pharaohs, were considered to be gods, many gods on earth. And certainly they were appointed to intercede, to be intermediaries between God and men. So Pharaoh should have understood the dreams, and Pharaoh should have known the plan. He knew neither, and he points to Joseph and says, you're my guy. You're the one upon whom the Spirit of God rests. You're the one who is discerning and wise. You're the one who can make a plan and make it work. It's an amazing statement. And so what does he do? He says, you're second in command. He had just met the man, right? He had just met the man, probably within a matter of an hour. And now he's saying, you're second in command. Look at verse 40. He said, you shall be over my house. He said, I'm putting you over my house, the royal court of one of the most powerful nations in the world at the time. He says, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards to the throne will I be greater than you. He's second in command over all of Egypt and the royal court itself. And so Pharaoh takes his signet ring, which was an emblem of power. He puts it on Joseph. You have the power of the king. He takes off the clothes that he came out of prison and puts on him royal robes. He puts on a royal chain because now he's the honored second in command over all of Egypt. We're told in verse 43, this is amazing. You want your typology? Here's an easy one. He made him ride in his second chariot. So he's right behind Pharaoh. And they called out before him, bow the knee to Joseph, a Hebrew. Bow the knee. Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. And so Pharaoh commands the people to bow their knee to Joseph, something they only did to Pharaoh. And then he changes his name to Zephaniah-Paniah, which means God said, let him live. obviously pertaining to those that would be saved through the famine. And then in verse 45, he gave him in marriage to Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On. That would have been Egyptian royalty. So he's marrying into Egyptian royal family. And then they give birth to Manasseh and Ephraim, both of whom become part of the 12 tribes of Israel. Manasseh, verse 51, they name their first son, for he said, God has made me, this is Joseph speaking, made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. And in verse 52, the name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. And so here's Joseph, he's 30 years old. And he said, I've forgotten my past. It no longer is weighing on me. And he praises God that God prospered him in the land of his affliction in Egypt. Prospered him to a place beyond imagination. He went from slave to prisoner to prince of Egypt. You wonder why there are movies that Disney said, this is a story. Right? This is a story. And lots of movies have this. One of my favorite movies is some of you know this because you took a quiz recently, is Gladiator. Gladiator is one of my favorite movies of all time. And it's a story about an evil emperor, Commodus, who kills his father to take the throne. And he has animosity towards the hero, which is the general, General Maximus, right, who's favored by the people and was loved by his father. At the very end, as Maximus is about to die, Commodus comes up to him. Maximus is tied up, and he comes up, and he hears the crowd shouting Maximus's name. And Commodus says, Maximus, Maximus, Maximus. He said, they call for you. The general who became a slave, the slave who became a gladiator, the gladiator who defied an emperor. And then he says, striking story. He says, now the people want to know how the story ends. Joseph, favored son, to slave, to prisoner, to second in command over all of Egypt. And now I would argue, we want to know, how does this story end? And what does it mean for us? How does the story end for Joseph? And how does that impact us? Scene number three, God's salvation by his servant. So Joseph's now in power. He's second in command over all of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh himself. And he immediately begins to move to implement the plan that God had given him, a God-given plan. Look at verse 46. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. So he's establishing these locations where they would gather and hold and protect the grain. During the seven plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly by God's grace, and he gathered up all the food of these 7 years. So God was very gracious to implement his plan to bring about an abundance that they might fill these storehouses for 7 years of grain to fill the people, so when the famine came, they would not starve. Verse 49. And Joseph stored up grain in great abundance like the sand of the sea. And you go, ooh, that's covenant language. That's God describing Abraham's descendants. Covenant language brought into our narrative until it ceased to be measured, for it could not be measured. There was so much, it was overflowing. Storehouse upon storehouse for 7 years, massive quantities. Until what? Until just as Pharaoh's dream had said, the famine came. At the end of the 7 years, the famine came. Look at verse 53. The 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come. As Joseph had said, there was famine in all the lands, not just Egypt, but all the lands. So crops are now failing. Food is disappearing. Panic is setting in to every community in the area, knowing full well that with the passage of time, the end result will be what? Starvation and death. Horrible, miserable death. In the minds of the people, certainly the Egyptians, they are concluding they're being judged by God. As pagans, they would have pointed to their gods and saying, we are being judged by God. Look at verse 55. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. They wanted grain from the storehouses that Joseph had saved for the 7 years of plenty. But notice how Pharaoh responds. It's such an amazing, I mean, there are certain verses in the Bible that stand out. This is one. Pharaoh doesn't tell them what to do. He tells them who to go to. Did you notice that? Look at verse 55. He says, go to Joseph. What he says to you, do. Go to Joseph. Put your faith and trust in him. Do whatever he tells you to do. And if you do that, what? You're going to live. Go to Joseph, and he will make sure that you are saved from the famine that is here. Verse 56, so when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. But the people listened. They heard Pharaoh. They went to the prince. They went to Joseph, and they lived. They saved themselves by putting their hope and their trust in someone else. They saved themselves by putting their hope and their trust in a Hebrew prince. An amazing thing when you think about the Egyptians, who probably hated Joseph for who he was, are now going to him for salvation. But it was not just Egypt. Look at verse 57. It says, moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. So Joseph opens up the storehouses of grain now, not just to Egypt, but to the world. And he had it. Remember, it was so abundant that it was going to feed Egypt and all those who came. Grain is now flowing abundantly. Egypt is saved. Many nations are saved. And this is probably one of the most important parts, and I think why Genesis 41 is here. The redemptive family is going to be saved. We're going to see that in the coming chapters. God's plan was to bless Egypt. It was to bless the nations, but it was particularly planned to bless Joseph's family, to bless Israel, those who had received the covenant promise that they would carry the blessings of Abraham to what? To the nations of the world. So the family is going to be saved too. My beloved, what makes the story of Joseph's ascent in Genesis 41 so glorious? Him going from a slave to a prisoner to a prince, him implementing a plan of salvation for the world, is that it points us directly and clearly, and you can't miss it, to the greater Joseph who would come centuries later and deal with the cosmic famine that stands before us today, to tell us that a famine is coming of great magnitude and there is a way out in him. You see, unbeknownst to Pharaoh, this famine that was coming was only made known to him by God through his servant. He gives Pharaoh dreams, but Pharaoh can't figure it out. The wise men could not figure out. It was a mystery that God gave to Joseph to reveal that a day of reckoning was coming and there was a way of salvation. Centuries later, God sent the greater Joseph. We know him to be God's own son, Jesus Christ, to interpret and tell us a far greater mystery. A mystery, we're told by the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 1, verse 26, that had been hidden for the ages from the greatest of kings and the wisest of wise men. A mystery that Jesus, the Word of God in the flesh, came to tell us. That's how important the message is, that God came in the flesh to tell mankind. And he came to tell us the same message that Joseph told to Pharaoh. There's a famine coming. Not a famine due to a lack of grain, but a famine due to sin and rebellion against God. A famine that is truly the cosmic famine, which is the great judgment, where all people are raised and brought before the living God and judged and have to give an account for their lives. Jesus came testifying to this great day of judgment upon his glorious return. But just like Joseph, he didn't say, here's the judgment that's coming and leave us with no hope. He said, judgment is coming and what? There's a way out. There's a way out of the famine. There's a way out of your famine and the famine that those around you will experience. Joseph told Pharaoh of the famine to come at great risk to himself. Right? He knows, I tell this king a bad thing about his dream, he might kill me. And then he went so far as to offer counsel that he was not asked for. Jesus came and he told God's people, the Jews, of this famine to come at great risk to himself. And then he told of the plan of salvation that he knew that they would hate hearing. John chapter 5, verse 24, Jesus said this. Here's the plan of salvation. It's not 7 years of storing grain in storehouses. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him, God the Father, believes him who sent me, has what? Has eternal life. He does not come into judgment. He does not come into the famine. He has passed from death to life. He's passed from the famine to salvation in Christ. Jesus came speaking God's word, telling everyone to put their faith in him, to trust him, to come to him, just as God the Father would tell the people, just as Pharaoh told the people to go to Joseph. And he said, if you put your faith in me, your trust in me, death can be averted. Eternal life can be had. The famine can be overcome. But unlike Pharaoh, or the wise men in Pharaoh's court, both the Jews and the Romans, they hated what Jesus said. They hated his words. They hated the thought that they, the people of God, were going to be judged. They hated it. Unlike Pharaoh, instead of exalting Christ to the throne, which they should have done, instead of exalting to the throne the man, verse 38, in whom is the Spirit of God, the man, verse 39, who is discerning and wise, what did they do? They killed him. They put him to death on a Roman cross. They nailed him to a tree. They rejected his words. They rejected his plan, not realizing that God was going to take their hatred and turn it for their good. He was going to use their hatred and the rejection of God's Son and God's plan of salvation for their salvation, offering up his own son as a sacrifice to do what? To take away the sins of the world. To pay for our sins in full. That he was going to take his son, as we saw last week, bring him out of the grave on the third day, raise him up to the throne of heaven, so that he, in his power from his eternal throne, can save everyone who goes to him, who goes to Jesus. Anyone who repents of their sins, anyone who realizes they're in rebellion against the living God, anyone, my beloved, who puts their simple trust in Christ to save them will be saved from the famine to come. That is good news. That is good news. Like Joseph, Jesus went from humiliation, the cross and the grave, to exaltation, the throne of heaven. He went from being mocked and rejected and crucified to raised, exalted, and crowned what? King of kings. Not second in command, not Pharaoh over Egypt, but King of kings and Lord of lords. He has been exalted to a place, my beloved, where not just the Egyptians will bow their knees to him, but all the world, those in heaven, on earth, and under the earth will do what? They will bow their knees and they will confess with their tongues that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's what God did to save us from the famine to come. Joseph received authority over all of Egypt. Jesus Christ received authority over the heavens and the earth. He truly is King of kings. Joseph was given power to save people from an earthly famine, to open up the storehouses of grain. Jesus has been given power to save people from their sins, from every tribe, tongue, and nation. To distribute what? Grace, mercy, forgiveness, and eternal life to anyone who goes to him. And when those in Egypt cried for mercy to Pharaoh, Pharaoh said, go to Joseph. What he says to you, do. In Matthew chapter 17, on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus is revealed in his glory to Peter, James, and John, they're standing up there with him. Matthew writes this, listen. Behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, Peter, James, John, and of course Christ. And a voice from the cloud said, this is the Father speaking now of his Son. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. What? Listen. Oh, listen. He said, listen to him. Listen to him. AKA what he says, do. Do what he says. You say, well, what? What did Jesus tell us? What did he say? To escape the famine to come. What did Jesus with his own words utter so that we can enter into the famine and not receive a sentence of eternal damnation, but eternal life in him? Listen, I'll give you an easy one that you know. John 3:16, Jesus said to the people, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him," speaking himself, "should" what? "Should not perish," should not experience the famine, "but have eternal life." That's what Jesus said. Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 35, he said, "I am the bread of life." You don't want to starve? Eat the bread of life. He said, "Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." No famine for those in Christ. That's what Jesus said. Jesus said in John chapter 11, he said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? I mean, what an operative question for the Savior of the world to ask mankind. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? I mean, really believe it. Have you gone to Christ because you know the famine's coming? Have you sought forgiveness in him? And do you now rest in him, knowing that even though you will die, you will be raised in him? Have you gone to Christ even today to feed on the bread of life? So that you can be satisfied, to not have those eternal longings and those eternal hungers that cause all the sin in your life, but you're truly satisfied in the bread of life. You have satisfaction in Christ today. Have you put your hope and trust in the resurrection and the life? Do you believe with all your heart that Christ is going to bring you through the famine? That when judgment comes, and it will, you will not be condemned because he was condemned for you, but instead you will have abundance of life in him. Are you being like Pharaoh and the wise men? Are you listening? Are you listening to what Christ says, your Lord and Savior? Are you keeping his commands? Are you doing what he tells you to do, even when it's really, really hard? Friends, there were several. This sermon was modified dramatically on Friday night, Saturday morning. I had three or four, I think, really meaty application points for you, direct, straight from the text. They got the red pen. They all got cut out. I have one for you. And I have one for you because in 25 years of preaching, I've preached several sermons like this, and more often than not, they fall on deaf ears. So I prayed this week for God to give you ears to hear and then go do what the Savior tells you to do. You got one application point. If you forget this by the time you hit lunch, well, I don't know what to tell you. One way to answer the question, have you gone to Christ? Are you resting in Christ? Are you feeding on the bread of Christ? Do you know the resurrection? One way to ask and answer the question is to consider, how much revealing are you doing? How many people in your life are you sharing the mystery of Christ with? Right before his ascension to the throne, Matthew chapter 28, some of his final words. So it's a big deal, right? Obviously, the last thing that you say to people you love is a big thing. The last command that Jesus gave is what? The Great Commission. Go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to do all that I've commanded you. For those outside of Christ, that begins, my beloved, with them knowing what the mystery is, because they don't know it. The mystery has been made known to you in Christ. You know the judgment's coming. You know the only hope is Christ. That's been given to you. They don't know. Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul writes, "In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood. We have the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." Now listen to this. "Which he lavished upon us." It's been lavished upon you in Christ. "In all wisdom and insight, making known to us" what? "The mystery of his will." You know a secret. You know a secret that was hidden for the ages, but made known to us in Christ, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. So, we're all like Joseph, aren't we? We all go before Pharaoh And unlike the wisest of the wise, and unlike the magicians in the royal court of Egypt, we have an answer to the mystery. You have knowledge that the world does not have and the world does not know. You know the famine is coming. You know there's salvation in Christ. You know truth. You know truth. Pharaoh did not understand his dreams. The magicians couldn't figure them out. Joseph alone understood the disaster that was coming and the hope of salvation in the plan that God would put forth. The scriptures tell us this is the exact condition of the world today. Nothing's changed that way. Those outside of Christ, they're what? They're still dead in their sins. Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, the natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit of God. He cannot. He can't figure it out. He cannot see the famine. He cannot see the judgment. And he certainly cannot see Christ as Savior. Apart from what? Apart from being told. Apart from Joseph's going out and explaining the mystery so they can hear, they can believe, and they can prepare for the famine that's coming. Instead of just continuing on as though the abundance will go on forever. I mean, that's really how most people, that's how many of us live at times. Today will be like tomorrow, like next week and next year. We'll always be living in this abundant state, that the judgment's not really coming. Our role, one of the primary reasons, my beloved, that you're not in the presence of God right now is to testify, to tell the mystery. Right? That's, you could worship God better in his presence, could you not? How great to get rid of these bodies filled with sin. But he leaves us here because we're to be a living testimony. We're to tell people the truth. Like Joseph, we have been entrusted with a glorious mystery, a glorious mystery of the gospel of Christ. We know the famine's coming. We know the righteousness of God, that he must judge all sin. We know what's coming soon. We know there's no hope of coming before God and surviving without Christ. We know that. We believe it. We preach it. We know the way of escape. We know God offers salvation by grace through faith in the Son, in the greater Joseph. We know this. And we know it not because we're wiser by nature. We know it not because we're more insightful because of our good works. We know it because God has made it known to us that we might be saved and make it known to others, period. You are wise in Christ. And that wisdom is to go out. Friends, Joseph stood before Pharaoh bravely, not only telling him about a bad dream, but giving him the plan to salvation. He did it so the multitudes might live. And now we, as God's church, stand before a dying world with an even greater, more sacred responsibility. You see, Jesus, he gave the Great Commission upon his death. The mystery of the ages made known to us to be made known to the world because Jesus Christ experienced firsthand the ravages of our sin on the cross. He knows what it's like to enter the famine, the wrath of God, without grace, without forgiveness. He knows infinitely better than we do now that the famine coming, the judgment of God, is infinitely worse than any famine or any tragedy you could ever know in this life. Christ knows that. To die without the gospel, without Christ, is to die in your sins, is to come before God on that famine day with God as your judge and not your father. With God as a foe, not a friend. And so just as Joseph commanded the starving people to go to Joseph, what he says to you, do, Pharaoh said, so too are we commanded by God, Christ in particular in the Great Commission, to call a starving, perishing world to go to Jesus. To go to Jesus, to repent, to believe, and put their hope in him to survive the wrath to come. You're simply telling people truth. You're saying, go to the King who reigns. Go to the King who saves. Go to the King who wants to open his storehouses. He wants to pour out grace. He wants to forgive. He wants a multitude of people worshiping him and worshiping the Father before the throne forever and forever. This is in line with God's will. Our silence is foolish. It means, my beloved, what you know it means. I can already see on some of your faces, you don't like it. We don't like it. We cannot be silent. We cannot be silent. We have been chosen and we have been empowered by God to reveal the mystery of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world, just like Joseph. Imagine if Joseph had been brought before Pharaoh and said nothing. He knew the dream, but he did not reveal it. He knew the plan, but he did not say it. Tens of thousands would have perished. How could he have slept? How could his conscience have been cleared? You and I are literally surrounded by people who are spiritually famished and destined for judgment. Neighbors, co-workers, many family members. Many of you are first-generation Christians, and your family is filled with loved ones who do not know Christ and have no hope. Some have never heard the gospel. I didn't hear the true gospel until I was 21 years old. 21 years of my life till I heard the gospel for the first time. How's that possible? Many of these people we love continue to trust in storehouses that provide no hope. They put their faith in their career or their finances or their earthly pleasures. Many say, I have my hopes in my children, my hopes in my degree or my social connections. But we know the truth. We know where the bread is, right? We know where life can be found. We know that their storehouses are empty. And therefore, just like Joseph, we must speak, even if speaking the truth is hard and terrifying at times. We must come before our brothers and sisters and our neighbors, and we must tell them that the judgment is coming and Christ is the only way out. Now, when I say this, if we're going to be really honest, we say, well, you don't know why I'm silent. I think we all do. It was amazing. This morning, Kirk asked, as we were in our prayer furnace this morning, Kirk asked us to pray and ask, seek forgiveness from God for reasons that we don't share the gospel. And the church in prayer literally went through every single one of my sermon points. And I thought, well, maybe I don't need to preach it. We already know. We already know. We're quiet because we're afraid. Right? It's awkward. Breaks relationships. You lose your job. Aren't we thankful that Joseph put his love for God in obedience to say the truth to Pharaoh, put his love for people over his fear of a king? Sometimes we're silent because we think that our silence is compassion. It's not. It's a false compassion. It is a lie from Satan. We convince ourselves that silence is kindness when in reality it is hatred. Other times, as one of my brothers prayed this morning, it's just the busyness of life. I mean, we run around at a crazy pace. We fill our schedules, take on responsibilities, all these distractions until the eternal realities feel distant. So distant that we say to ourselves, maybe tomorrow. Maybe I'll talk about it tomorrow. Beneath all these lies is a deeper problem, and I believe that it is we forget that the danger is real and the famine is coming. We forget it's not theoretical. It is an absolute certainty. Verse 32, Joseph said to Pharaoh, you had two dreams because it is fixed by God and God will shortly bring it about. The great famine is fixed by God. The great judgment seat is fixed by God and it will come soon. Do you know that after the Titanic hit the iceberg, about 11:40, most people are in bed. Only a few of the officers and engineers knew that there was a problem. But once the ship's designer, Thomas Andrews, he said, "This ship is going to sink. We cannot stop that." All the officers were gathered together, and they were all told to prepare the lifeboats, that they were going to have to get off the ship. But they were also told to remain silent and not tell the passengers the ship was doomed out of fear of panic. So they went down. They quietly awoken all those who had been sleeping. They told them to put on their life jackets and asked them to go to the boat deck as a precaution. They didn't want panic, but their strategy backfired. Because the Titanic was considered the unsinkable ship, many people, even those after they were told it was going to sink, refused to get on a lifeboat. Many others simply delayed because they thought it was unnecessary or inconvenient in the middle of the night to get on a lifeboat. The result, several of those lifeboats left half empty. How empty? 470 empty seats. 470 souls met God that night in those icy waters because they did not listen to the message. They didn't listen, and they weren't told. They weren't told of the urgency. It was a message delayed, and it was a message that lacked urgency. 470 mothers and fathers, sons and daughters, went to their watery grave. In ancient times, one of the most important responsibilities in a city was the watchman. You know that, right? If you studied Ezekiel, you know that that was the job that they were given to do. They would stand up on the wall and they would look out for an enemy or an army coming. And it was their responsibility. They were watchmen to watch and see. And as soon as they saw danger coming, they were to run down and tell the officials and gather the troops and prepare for battle. Right? Judgment was coming. Ezekiel 33, the prophet receives a warning from God for the watchmen of the faith. All those who would come to know the mystery of Christ and keep their mouths closed. Listen to this. Ezekiel 33, verse 6, God said, "If the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, so the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any one of them, that person is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand." No more convicting verse, I believe, in all the scriptures than that. According to Jesus, we Christians are God's watchmen. We are those who know the danger that's coming. We're called to tell the world the sword is coming, judgment is coming, and there's a way out in Christ. It means, my beloved, that our calling is clear. We must tell others. We must warn them. We must teach them. We must do everything we can in our power to explain the reality of the character and nature of God, the depth of their sin, the judgment that's coming, and the grace in Christ. We must point everyone to Jesus because he is the only hope out of the famine. And if we don't, if we are silent like the watchman in Ezekiel 33, God will hold us accountable. He'll hold us accountable. Jesus said in John 14, 15, what? "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. You will do what I say. I am the greater Joseph," he said. I know you all know this. So this is not new revelation. But oh, I pray that God would drive it deep into your heart. My beloved, if a disease struck San Jose and people around us were dying, and you found out that the CVS right across the street had a cure, had an antidote, would you stay quiet? Would you just whisper to one another? Wouldn't you be out telling everybody you know, "Go to CVS, they have a cure. Go today, don't die"? Of course you would. If you left this building and you went out into the parking lot and you're having great conversation after church and you see one of our little ones running toward Camden Avenue, I mean, they're bolting, 2 years old, what would you do? Would you just stand there? Would you think, "Oh, I hope that works out"? Of course not. You would, in a full-out sprint, you would run, and you'd be shouting, would you not? "Stop, stop, little one, turn back, don't go into the street, turn back before it's too late, stop." You would. We all would. We would, because love warns when danger is imminent. True love speaks when others are blind to the danger before them. Godly love acts in the extreme at times in order to secure the well-being of others. If when we see on TV or online those pictures of those beautiful image bearers of God in these third world countries that are starving to death, their cheeks are gaunt, their stomachs are bloated, their arms look like twigs. If we see that and we are moved to tears, as you should be, how can we not be moved to tears and action when we look at all those in our very midst, people we know, people we love, people who are spiritually dead and destined for a far greater famine? How? How? You know their end without Christ. It is a famine that even though the scriptures try to describe it, a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, we truly don't know. And yet we believe it's real. How can we see one person in our lives, one person, one family member, one coworker in our lives destined for this horrific end and not be moved to speak? It should be unfathomable to us. It should be violent and grotesque to your heart and mind. And if it is this morning, then I praise God, because that's the Holy Spirit bringing a right conviction that we, His church, speak and move. Friends, the world today, especially here, it's running blindly into judgment, unaware of the horrific eternal famine that awaits. God's placed us here in their path, not to condemn them, but to help them. You're not here to judge the world. You're here in Christ and the Spirit with the gospel to see them saved, to warn them, not harshly, but faithfully, to reveal to them the judgment that is coming in the way of escape, to point them to Christ. Because we know, and we believe all those in Christ will be forgiven of their sins. All those in Christ will be freed from their condemnation. All those in Christ will receive eternal life and eternal death. We know that. Friends, Joseph opened the storehouses to starving nations so they could live. Christ has opened the storehouses of grace so sinners can live forever. But they must be told. They must be warned. They must know, Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The only question that remains is this: will you speak? Will you tell people of the judgment to come and the salvation that can be had in Christ? Will you loosen your lips this week and be the Joseph in your mission field that God has called and equipped you to be? You have truth the world does not have. And if not, if we remain silent, my beloved, what does that reveal about our hearts? What does it tell us about our relationship with Christ? What does it tell us about our obedience to the one we say we love? I think you know. I'm going to pray right now that God would take this message of mission and cause each of us, beginning today, to live differently for the rest of our lives, boldly speaking to any and all in our mission field of the mystery of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we must ask for forgiveness, for we know better. I don't imagine there's a soul in this room that heard this call to teach and preach and testify to the judgment to come and salvation in Christ. I don't think any of us are hearing this for the first time, and yet, Lord, we are strangely silent. We live in a time, Father, in a place where the worst thing that's going to happen to us is we might lose some friends, maybe a job. Here in Silicon Valley, we do not have the threat of being arrested. I pray, Lord, in light of the great freedom that we enjoy, we would not be slothful in our witness, but instead we'd be faithful. Cause each of us right now, Lord, to think of those in our lives that are destined for the famine to come, that do not know Christ. And I pray, Lord, that you would press those people upon our hearts and minds so that we would even today begin to pray for them fervently, asking the Spirit to intercede, and then to make a plan to go to them, to tell them, to give them an opportunity to hear, repent, and believe and be saved. Do that for every single one of us without exception, Lord. How glorious if through the proclamation of the gospel you would redeem many through us, that we would see your kingdom grow in our faithfulness to you. Father, I ask that you would do that, that you would save many through the testimony of my brothers and sisters here. In Christ's name, amen.
Thanks for listening. Christ Community Church is a Reformed Baptist church in San Jose, California. If you'd like more information on our church, please visit lovinglord.org. From there, you can find service times, weekly gatherings, our sermon archive, and other resources. For video content, please visit our YouTube channel. You can also follow us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter. Thank you again for listening.